Luther said solitude is the devil's playground. And I think that this idea, we take Acts chapter 6 as pastors, and we think that our primary responsibility is to study and pray. What actually becomes an excuse for is actually moving into privatization, which leads to all sorts of unconfessed sin. And, you know, I would say, don't trust any preacher that has no new stories. like their only relational stories they could share are from, like, you know, 20 years ago, because they stopped having friends and they stopped being with people. And I think that what we end up doing is that it creates kind of a ghettoism in the church that isn't healthy. And so for me, you know, there's a responsibility to, if we want our people to be a confessional people, because I believe that sin unconfessed hides God from our presence, but sin confessed actually becomes the very place where we meet God the most powerfully.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 277. I'm your host, Mike Neglia, and you just heard this week's guest, Josh White. Josh is a pastor of Door of Hope Church in Portland, Oregon. He also is an accomplished musician and an author. You're going to hear an open and vulnerable conversation about the importance of openness and vulnerability in the pulpit and in all aspects of pastoral ministry and the Christian life. Before the conversation plays, I want to remind you about our upcoming training event. We want to help young and new Bible teachers grow in their personal study and public proclamation of God's Word. We're coming to Austin, Texas, June 2nd and 3rd. Dan Peterson is going to invite you, and after that, you're going to hear my conversation with Josh White.
Hi, my name's Danny Peterson, and I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel Petaluma, and I want to invite you to the Expositors Collective event in Austin, Texas on June 2nd and 3rd. This last year, I took my whole men's ministry leadership team to an event, and it was the best. The specific reason that I loved it was because you get feedback for you from preachers who can coach you into finding your strengths as a preacher and help you identify the areas that you most need to grow. As someone who's been preaching and teaching the Bible for over 20 years, I can tell you without a doubt, this has been my favorite conference because of the practical value that it has for me as a preacher. In fact, I encourage you to invite another person from your church or a whole group, because one of the best things to do is take what you learn, come back home and practice and communicate and share with one another so you can find your voice and you can be found faithful in your proclamation of God's word.
All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. Honored to be speaking with Pastor Josh White. Josh, good morning. How are you?
Doing great. Thanks for having me, Mike.
So I'm just going to get right into it. What was your first time you ever taught the Bible in public?
The first time I ever taught in public was actually, I'd only been a believer for like not even 3 years. And I'd taken a job in Spokane. Well, I lived in Seattle when I came to faith at 27. And I took a job at Calvary Chapel, Spokane, with the pastor Ken Ortiz. And I was the worship pastor. And Ken asked me to do a midweek study. And he wanted me to teach on worship. What is worship? And I remember being so terrified that I think I threw up like three times before I preached that night. I still actually get queasy before I teach. I always feel sick to my stomach, but it was a very terrifying, but also really exciting moment. And I had an outline that the Lord gave me, that worship begins with submission, is initiated by the Spirit, defined by truth and expressed in love. I've never moved away from that. But what was funny is I didn't know how to prepare a sermon. So I had the outline, but I spent all the time on the first two points, and then I didn't know what to say about the last two. So it just kind of like, it was like a real strong start. And then it just sort of like, oh, it was like a kind of a crash landing.
Well, it's incredible that you've remember it. And also, yeah, thankful that you maintained those convictions up until this point, up until March of 2023, at least.
Yeah. I haven't driven. That was 2002.
Yeah.
So
wild. And okay. So kind of a common question that I want to ask after that is like, how have you grown as a preacher since then? I'm kind of surprised to hear that you still get queasy every time, but that's kind of a constant, it seems. What are some things that have changed since then?
Yeah, well, I always have said that like ministry for me was always kind of like a reluctant thing. It wasn't something that I pursued. It's kind of something that just sort of happened to me, where it wasn't something I was looking for. It's definitely like preaching wasn't anything I was looking for. That actually was birthed out of me touring. Because when I took that job in Calvary Chapel, Spokane, I had right before I moved to Spokane, I had signed a record deal with Tooth and Nail. And it was in Spokane that I formed the worship band Telecast. And it was actually touring full time in Telecast. You know, I just got so radically saved. I was so excited about my faith. And that year on the road was almost like a little personal seminary. I think I said in my book that I always thrived in the library, never in the classroom. And, I would just sit in the very back of the van and read. I'd read for like 6 hours a day, while we were driving, because we were just, everyone else is in tour buses. So we would have to keep up in this van and drive through the night to get to our next show. But I was subjected to so many different kinds of churches and a lot of really one night we'd be at John Piper's church in Minneapolis. And the next day we'd be at a Pentecostal church in Georgia, with people convulsing under sheets. And so it was like, and then, you know, in Rob Belt, like an emergent church in Michigan, it was like, there was just so much, you know, and Calvary can be very, like, you can be very cloistered in Calvary movement. Like I just didn't know anything else. And so, I mean, it was like a baptism into like how broad the umbrella is in Protestantism. And I was overwhelmed by it. Sometimes I'm like, is this a cult? I think this is a cult. And so I just found myself sharing more and more between songs. And the more I would share between songs, you know, I often also got in trouble. I remember I got in trouble from Louis Giglio I was touring with David Crowder and he managed him. And they called the label to say that I was talking about Jesus too much and I needed to focus on singing my set. And I was so feisty. I said, I'll sing more when the band I'm opening for talks about Jesus more. And so I had people coming up to me and saying, I think you might be a preacher.
Yeah.
And I was like, I'm like, oh, so, you know, I kind of viewed myself as sort of like a Keith Green type figure. And I didn't have a lot of grace then. I was really, I mean, I remember.
Well, neither did he.
Yeah. No, he didn't. I was at Creation East, you know, in front of like this massive crowd. I see all these kids wearing the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. I'm like, he's not your homeboy. He's the Lord of the universe. The kids crying. I'm like, this guy's mean. So when I took the job in Southern California after being on the road for a year at Revival Christian Fellowship, that was when I basically asked. I said, you know, people have been encouraging me to teach. And at the time, the pastor, Gary, and a mutual friend of ours, Ted Leavenworth,
good old Ted,
encouraged me to start a college study when I went on staff with them. And so that's where I began to cut my teeth on preaching. So that was in 2004. And it was terrifying.
Yeah. Wow. What? Yeah. What a journey. And a couple thoughts. I've toured before in a van with the heavy metal band, and I stayed in the back of the van playing Tetris a whole lot. I think that you made better use of that downtime than I did back then. We had a little TV.
But how old were you? How old were you though?
I was 19.
Yeah. So everyone in my band was playing Tetris because they were all playing Smash Bros. They were 19 and 20, but I was already 30. So
okay,
I was making up for a lost decade.
Yeah. Okay. All right. And secondly, you said, you kind of mentioned that like Calvary Chapels can be kind of a cloistered, like, I don't know, a walled garden, little internal universe. And yeah, I'm a Calvary Chapel guy. And I kind of look this podcast as a great opportunity to break that cloister a little bit. First off, I don't think Calvary Chapels are as cloistered now as they were in like the 90s or whatever. But it's a great opportunity because there's a lot of Calvary pastors who listen. Hey guys, if you're listening. I want a wonderful opportunity to introduce people to like great Bible teachers that are from different traditions. And mm-hmm. there's a bit of arrogance, might be too strong of a word, but I absorbed a little bit of arrogance in the early 2000s, that kind of Calvary Chapel were the only ones teaching through God's word expositionally. Nobody else has figured out what we figured out. And that's just so wrong. And we have something to share and then also something to learn from our brothers and sisters across the spectrum.
Yeah. And when I say cloistered, I don't mean it from my experience at that point, because I came to faith and I just started at a little Calvary Chapel in Seattle. And then I moved to a big Calvary to work. And so it was like, that was the universe that I knew. So it also was just, cloistered in the sense of my own limited experience, because I was still a relatively new believer. And so, yeah, I'm not a Calvary Chapel anymore, but I'm very grateful for my years in Calvary. Definitely it gave me a love for scripture.
Yeah. So, yeah. Well, we'll take it. So you said that you toured and visited and I guess spent more time in more different kinds of churches than probably most people have ever. I suppose, what are the sort of, when it comes to various types of preaching, and then also let's say chronologically, when preachers kind of get going, what are the sort of mistakes that you're seeing in like younger and newer Bible teachers today that can be fixed? And maybe not theologically, but like, what are the ways people can improve in their teaching and preaching that you've noticed?
Yeah, well, there's a lot of different kinds of preaching, you know, depending on denomination. I found that like denominational or even just region, but then there are also some things that are just consistent. And so the first thing I'd say is like, you know, I think that there's a real tendency, you know, amongst my more charismatic brothers and sisters, like I took my son Henry to London to HTB for, it was like at the Royal Albert Hall. And I remember there was a preacher speaking. My son works in fashion. And he leaned over to me. There was a woman teaching at the event. And I won't say what church she was with, but I just remember him leaning over to me because all he's ever known is just Dorf Hope in Portland, you know. And he's 18 at the time. And he's like, Dad, I got two questions for you. And I'm like, what's that, buddy? And my son is so chill and he is the least judgmental person on the planet. It's like, he's just like easygoing. Everybody wants him to be their friend. And he says to me, he goes, first of all, why is she wearing $2,000 Gucci tennis shoes? And I was like, is that how much those cost? And he goes, yes, I've wanted those shoes for so long. And then he goes, and I go, I cannot answer that question for you. And then he's like, number two, why is she yelling at me? And it was that like really intense, like the amp, like the cheerleader style of preaching. And, you know, that's where you start getting into like, just like preference, where I think that it's easy to use emotional kind of hype to where you can have a lot of intensity but not actually be saying a whole lot. You know, that I think one of the great mistakes that young preachers make, and you know, it's just one example, you know, so there's like a whole movement of guys that's like, that's how they preach, that's, it's like, it's very staged. I am extremely distrustful of any, and this is my personal thing, and you get it in the Midwest, you get it in reform circles, like you get, when you get in the Bible Belt, there's like a way that guys teach, like if I'm at a Together for the Gospel or Gospel Coalition conference, or you go to a, you know, some I think all denominational groups like have their kind of styles. And the thing that I'm distrustful of is when someone preaches in a way that when I meet them in person, they're different. I just really personally struggle with that, because I think there, you know, there's lots of conversation around vulnerability and authenticity. But I would say that usually when someone talks about vulnerability, it just means that in the Christian world, it just means that they read a Brené Brown book. And authenticity, you know, for me, it's like I think that the gospel should be communicated through a human personality. And so if I don't sense that personality, like I can't get a feel for the personality. I find, and this is just like the natural distrustfulness of the Pacific Northwest, it's like I immediately find myself like, yeah, is this real? Can I trust this? So I think that mistake. And then I think that the extreme of that is when personality becomes so big that the gospel's, you know, missed. You know, there's a famous story of a reporter going to see Spurgeon. It was like Spurgeon, and then who was the other pastor that was like a massive pastor in London? There was Spurgeon, and there was one other guy that was like the two biggest pastors in London at the time. Oh man, I'm trying to remember his name. But this other guy was like really well known, handsome. He actually had a statue of himself in front of this church. But he was a phenomenal communicator. But the guy, they saw the other guy in the morning, and I'll remember his name by the end of this. And he says, the reporter says to the guy that took him to the church, he says, what an amazing communicator. And then they went and saw Spurgeon speak in the evening. And after the sermon, he says, what an amazing Jesus. And I think that that's the difference. And people always ask me about cult of personality. And I'm like, listen, God has always used human vehicles to lead people. But the question is, what do you do with that gift of people being willing to follow you or to listen to you? You know, I would say you're not called to be a preacher unless people are called to listen to you. If no one's called to listen to you, you're probably not called to be a preacher.
You're a shouter.
And so but the question is what are you utilizing that anointing or that gift? Where are you pointing people to? Like, where are they walking away with thinking about? And so I think that the biggest mistake that young preachers make is they emulate style more than, rather than looking at what are the guys that they love. How are they getting at the text? What are they getting out of the text? They're listening to like how they talk and how they use their hands. And so you have a lot of emulation of style rather than the content of the communicator. And I think that can be deeply problematic.
Yeah. Yeah. Wholeheartedly agree. I appreciate what you just said about how sometimes the personality, like, personality has got to shine through, but then it needs to be proportional. You said that personality can sometimes be so big that the gospel is overshadowed. Now, yeah. I think Josh, you do a good job of this. I think you walk this line in your preaching, and then particularly in your recently published book from Multnomah, Stumbling Towards Eternity, Losing and Finding Ourselves in the Cross of Christ, which is like, it's like theological literature. And it's like a personal memoir, and you really weave those things back and forth. At times in reading it, it's almost like, this is a little bit too personal. It feels quite personal, but then it's never overindulgent. How did you find, I guess, that process, and what's the actual vulnerability of putting some of that stuff out there, these kind of holy and sacred and embarrassing moments kind of out there?
Yeah. It was actually a very difficult book to read. I mean, I love literary memoir, just on a personal level. Like, I think, like, you know, if I was to give a non-believer a book that's interested in faith, one of the books I would choose to give them would be Mary Carr's Lit. And, you know, and you want to talk about raw, I mean, she's salty tongue, but it's about her alcoholism, her attempted suicide, and then her coming to faith through AA. And there's just like, I mean, it's just, when you read it, you just can.
Her sinner's prayer is a bit salty, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So when she's like, where, I think the first prayer she ever prayed was, God, where the F have you been? But there's such an incredible honesty in the book. And it, like, I'm not even, and I don't even give it to people, like, she doesn't get into her theology or where she lands on particularly, but there's a real beautiful, like, a deep longing and an understanding of her own brokenness and her need for help. And it's like, there's power in that. There's like, that's universal. And I'm convinced that as we rebuild the church post COVID, that it's time that we move away from, you know, what I refer to as a Puritan hangover, that where we've fallen into the trappings, and, you know, how many more great leaders are we going to watch fall because we continually present to the world an ideal that we ourselves can't keep. And so, you know, that's why Luther is kind of my guy. I mean, I love especially early Luther. It's just understanding a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And so that the balance, you know, I agree with Philip Brooks, in his lectures on preaching, when he said, you know, preaching is the communication of truth through a human personality. I've had conversations with guys like Mark Dever from Nine Marks, who, like, you know, he's like, no, you know, you should be, it's more like the Edwards tradition, like, let none of your personality. But I told him, I mean, I said, I just don't agree, Mark, because each of the books of the New Testament reflect the personality of the authors. So the question is how are you using that personality? Like, we should be honest to who we are, but we also need to be very careful. Are we surrendered to Jesus in such a way that people are getting capturing a vision of him? In regards to the memoir piece of the book, the hardest thing for me was sentimentalism is when you utilize the memoir to become prescriptive. So to use your personal story as a way of like saying it's what Christian publishing does the worst. And I mean, I had to fight for leaving space for the reader to just take what I never try to connect my memoir pieces with within the theological. It kind of goes back and forth between memoir, what I call fragments of these personal mm-hmm. stories, and then theological reflection on the seven words from the cross. But I don't try to connect the dots like in an explicit way. So I tell the story. And then I just move into a theological reflection, but the stories are meant to like provoke, like, how does the gospel interact with just the human experience? But if I was like, and this is what you should get from my story, which is, you know, with preacher using an illustration to illustrate a point, that doesn't work in writing without it becoming heavy handed and prescriptive, quickly turns to sentimental. And to me, that's a violation of narrative. And so, how I would use a story in a sermon versus how I use a story in the book would probably vary a little bit. You have to kind of fight against the preacher instinct when you're writing memoir. And that it took me a long time because I started off just writing a peer memoir. I wanted to write like a full, I actually cut out probably like 50,000 words of memoir. And then it took me a year longer than I expected to write the book because it was so hard to figure out how to put it all together.
Wow. How did your editor feel about that? Or how did the publisher feel about a year behind the deadline?
You know, they were so excited about the book because originally it was, so Penguin Random House owns Multnomah, Waterbrook, and I, Paul Pastor, who's my editor, he now is with Zondervan, but at the time, Moody had offered me a book deal. And so I was kind of in this conversation with Moody and Multnomah Waterbrook, but I knew Paul really well. And he had been trying to sign me for almost a year. And I just really felt like I didn't want to, I purposely waited along. I got approached by a lot of publishers in the early days of Door of Hope because of how fast we were growing. But it, once again, it's one of my issues with Christian publishing. It's like they wanted to sign me because we were an explosive church, without even knowing if I could write. And I'm like, They're like, oh, you don't need that. We've got people that can help you write. I'm like, yeah, that's every, don't ever say that again. Don't sign anyone unless they've read Moby Dick. Like that should just be a rule of thumb. And so I said, I'll come to you. I just don't think anyone should write unless there's something burning inside you so deeply that you cannot rest until it comes out. And that's kind of where this book came to. It's like, I'm ready. I've been pastoring this church for 12 years already. And I'm ready to kind of share where I've never strayed from the centrality of the cross and why I think this is so important and why I care so deeply about people being more honest about their own brokenness. And so those two themes definitely pushed me to say, okay, I'm ready to do this.
Yeah. In the beginning, let me quote you. You said, I've agonized over the mining of my own broken history, my desire to merge grace and candor without my mess somehow obscuring the view of his healing. And what a noble goal. And I think that you did that. And I think that there is, again, with this, Brené Brown, and again, there's wisdom in there. There's good things that she has to say. But yeah, vulnerability is just more than just saying like, hey guys, you want to hear the worst thing I ever did? and like, yeah. it's like pointless, or to just throw things out like, hey, we all got doubts. I got doubt. You know, like that's more like, yeah. Vulnerability as a tool sounds like the wrong word, because that's like as if it's something for us to use, but tool, vulnerability in the pulpit needs to be more than just, yeah, shock value, or it needs to be more than just like a vague attempt to be relatable to people. I think that sometimes we can, yeah, obscure his healing by putting our mess so far up front. But then if we hide our mess, then that also takes away from his healing as well, too, because people don't know that we are in need of healing ourselves.
Yeah. I think instead of thinking in terms of vulnerability, is that what we need to be practicing as communities is what does a confessional faith look like? You know, we said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but I always say that I say in the book that sin leaves the body, salvation enters the soul, and witness of King Jesus all happen through the mouth. And there's all this conversation right now around spiritual disciplines like solitude and silence. And I'm like, those solitude won't serve anyone. In fact, Luther said solitude is the devil's playground. And I think that this idea, we take Acts chapter 6 as pastors, and we think that our primary responsibility is to study and pray. What actually becomes an excuse for is actually moving into privatization, which leads to all sorts of unconfessed sin. I would say, don't trust any preacher that has no new stories. like they're only relational stories they could share from 20 years ago, because they stopped having friends and they stopped being with people. And I think that what we end up doing is that it creates kind of a ghettoism in the church that isn't healthy. And so for me, there's a responsibility to, if we want our people to be a confessional people, because I believe that sin unconfessed hides God from our presence, but sin confessed actually becomes the very place where we meet God the most powerfully. And what we need to understand is that what I always preach is that all sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven in Jesus. But forgiven sin still can wreak havoc in our lives. The confession of our sins is to actually allow us to move into the victory that is already ours in Christ. And so, that's why Luther said, Jesus saved me from sin. Why didn't he save me from sinning? and I think that's the power. That's why a mixture plays such a big theme in my book.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, and you've modeled it well. I'm wondering, in, let's say, preaching, because in preaching, you don't have an editor who can go through it, but preaching is just you up there. Has there been a time, and don't have to share the details, in fact, probably best if you don't, if you have overshared in the pulpit or under the microphone and kind of wish that you could pull it back?
I would say there's been plenty of times where my elders have thought I overshared. but I don't know that I've ever agreed with them. I mean, I think that my, willingness to share my own like, I'll give you an example. And I think this is a really powerful example. So Portland, 10,000 plus cyclists, every day, like riding around the streets. Mm-hmm. It's like, they're like the bane of my existence. They think they're saving the earth. It's like, oh my gosh, I just like want to like kill myself when I'm riding.
Let me stop you there, Josh. I'm a cyclist, so be careful.
Yeah, yeah, well, shame on you.
I'm one of the good ones, though. I'm one of the good ones.
So in Portland, there's a certain smugness where it's like they'll just ride in the middle of the road and you're stuck behind them. And like, you're not a car. Just move to the side. We have bike lanes. We have roads that are turning into bike lanes. So one day I'm riding to work to preach and I'm running a little bit late to get to church. That's on me. Cyclists in front of me won't get out of the way. I start getting irritated. It's like, you know, I'm beyond irritated. I'm like actually getting mad. So then he like keeps purposely moving in front of me so I can't get around him. So I finally like, I actually like try to force him off the road. Like I like pull up next to him and he flips me off. And I get so mad that I flip him off back. Like I'm just like, just nothing. And I'm on the way to church to preach. So so your listeners are already like, this guy should not be a pastor. And I get to the church and I go inside and I'm so irritated. This guy was making me so mad. And then I go back outside to like greet people and I see see what looks like the bike in our bike rack. And I'm like, dang it. So what are you going to do? Like, I think the bike that I just tried to run off the road is actually at Door of Hope. And it's like, I got a gold front tooth and a throat tattoo. It's not like I'm not recognizable.
Very generic. Yeah.
Yeah. So I get up and before I start the sermon, I just confess to the church. And I just said, if you're here, I'm really sorry that I allowed my anger. You know, it's one of the things I just got done doing. And it was an awesome opportunity. And what, you know, there's a lightness to that. And it's like, I'm not excusing bad behavior. That's the power of confession. But it's like anyone that tries to say, I never get mad as a pastor, like mm-hmm. You never smash your finger and let an expletive fly. Or, you know, it's like, I'm like, man, I know there's people out there that, you know, there's plenty of other kinds of sin that's far more grievous than the momentary anger, like continual pride in the pulpit, which often goes unchecked in churches, and which is, we forget, is an abomination to the Lord, or judgmental attitudes toward people that instead of bringing grace, we actually put up walls or barriers. So I never share explicit details, but man, the opposite extreme is, I think, so damaging too. Like I heard a guy actually talk at a massive conference. I mean, he's one of the biggest preachers in the world. And he was being interviewed and he was asked what he thought was most important to him and his wife. His wife was being interviewed with him. And they said, we really are pushing into vulnerability right now. That was their answer. And then the interviewer said, well, give me an example of that. And his wife's like, well, right now, like we're having, you know, we've been having a really hard time with our oldest daughter. And then that was it. And I'm like, to me, all that sounded like was you just threw your daughter under the bus without, you know, and then you just left it to the imagination of your listeners of what the problem was. Yeah. But you didn't share anything about your heart, what you're going through, the doubts that it's creating, the brokenness. And so there was nothing relatable. There is all it was like, it was just like, you're talking in front of 60,000 people and you gave them nothing.
Yeah. And 60,000 people's imaginations just ran wild as well.
Yeah. That like all, it didn't say anything about you. It just left lots of questions about your girl. Yeah. I'm like, that was just a big fail.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So yeah, you've modeled this, and apparently with no regrets. Maybe you have some elders that were wringing their hands, nervous, but you think you haven't crossed any lines.
I have lots of regrets about ministry, but usually they're things that I'm not, that I haven't confessed that lead to burnout.
Okay.
Like not being honest about how tired I am, not mm-hmm. being honest about wishing I could get out of my job. I mean, I resigned as lead pastor last January because I was so, I'm very intuitive, except when it comes to myself. And my wife had to do an intervention, which I ended up getting put on a 6-month sabbatical. It was at the end of the sabbatical that I came back and realized, like, man, like I, like the Lord hasn't, I decided for myself that I needed to resign and go, you know, it's funny how we can say the Lord told me without having that being tested by people that we trust and have allowed into our lives that are supposed to speak wisdom into our lives. And it became really clear that I was like Jonah. Every time I tried to get out of Portland, Jesus just kept vomiting me back up on the same shore. and I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, I'm being a reluctant prophet. You know, I'm like, I need to accept my role. And if I can't be satisfied here, I was thinking about taking a job in California. And so I actually stepped fully back into the lead role. But I think that those are the areas where it's like, man, you can get in trouble when you don't, you can't admit that you're having a hard time because of the expectations upon you to lead.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay. So speaking of, vulnerability, you know, the last time I saw you was late February of 2020. I had lunch with you and it was like one of the last normal lunches I had within the world shut down right afterwards. But yeah, we were at, what's the name of the Mexican place?
Por qué no,
in Portland. And again, like our second time ever talking. And I remember just like your honesty and vulnerability, just like talking about like your concern for your dad, you know, and your care for your dad. And he was, you know, in a decline. And that just, I talked about, I'm concerned about my mom, you know, my mom, little did I know, but I actually saw her. I said goodbye to her, you know, like a day or two before. And she died afterwards, but she was like in a long, you know, battle with dementia, and I'm traveling back and forth to visit her for every once in a while. And, you know, I don't know you don't know me. And we're just like these two middle-aged men in Por qué no, just like this like dump of just like care and concern for our parents, you know? And I don't know what it is, but you just struck me as like a very safe person to talk to. And maybe with that shared care and concern for people who, you know, used to or never did kind of invest or care in us. And then we're trying our best to kind of care for them. So it's just your confessional Christianity, I suppose, is kind of like prompting more and more of just like openness around you. And, you know, even reading through the book and kind of getting more of the backstory with your dad. And it was just I just appreciate that. It's somewhat rare. So I appreciate that. I want to highlight that. And thank you for that.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. That was a challenging story to tell. I mean, my dad came to faith, you know, he was very raw, which I'm able to share in the book, but I mean, he was not a guy that apologized for, you know, a lot of the book explores like, what does forgiveness really look like? You know, my dad left my family when I was one. So it's like that. And he died exactly a year ago. Like it was February 8th of last year. I don't think I could have finished the book I was struggling with finishing the book. And his death actually became the catalyst for like, I kind of saw the Lord's hand in all of it. There's an arc to the book that, you know, with the seven words of the cross, the final statement, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was like that, that the last chapter has the least amount of theological music, because I felt like the story of being with my dad when he died was encapsulated everything that I was trying to say through the rest of the book. So
yeah, it's a powerful end to it. Now if I'm the timeline, I'm not sure. I think in March of 2020 or February 2020, when we were together, I think he was not a believer at that stage. Or am I remembering correctly?
So right after I saw you, I do a lot of work with the Luis Palau Association. Yeah. And I was speaking in Florida for their president council. And I was at the airport. It was like, I'm pretty sure it was three weeks before COVID shut everything down. And I was at the airport getting ready to fly home from Florida, and the chaplain from the Soldotna, Alaska hospital called me. His name's Frank, and I will be forever grateful to this man. He actually moved to Alaska to plant a church and awesome. From the Bay Area, and it failed. And he was trying to figure out how to support his family. And he took a job as a chaplain at the hospital. And he said, he goes, you know, honestly, I realized that the reason I failed as a church planner is because the people I love to serve are people like your dad. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. people like your dad don't support churches. You know, my dad lived on like $800 a month and lived in a cabin, and you know, it's like he couldn't even walk. So he's like, I found the people that I want to minister to are the very people that are in this hospital all the time. And I was like, this is such a powerful story of like God using like the disappointment of planting a church to like inspire this guy who ends up sharing the gospel with my father faithfully, because my dad was in ICU probably twice a month for like 4 years. Like he had more than 9 lives. Like, mm. I mean, I thought he was going to die many times. And they would nurse him back to health without judgment in the ICU. And then Frank would go in and minister him. And he called me, he's like, your dad prayed to receive Jesus. And I go, are you kidding me? And he's like, well, what did he say? He goes, well, I think he's having a lot of doubts, because he said to me, he goes, I'm not sure it's stuck. So I called him and asked him about it. And he said the exact same thing. He goes, I did, Josh. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, what's going on? He goes, I'm not sure it's stuck. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, why do you say that? And he's, you know, and he basically starts sharing his insecurities because of his health and his inability to break free from his chain smoking and his alcohol. I mean, if he stopped drinking, it would have killed him. I mean, he's like he's drinking like a liter of vodka a day, you know, it's like, I'm like, is it this, you think you, Jesus won't save you because you smoke and drink? I'm like, I'm not sure. I'm like, you're past being very physically useful. I'm like, Dad, you're like the thief on the cross. Like, and I go, and he, I just encourage, I said, I think his grace is stickier than your doubt.
Yeah.
And he goes, son, I believe that. And he goes, I pray to him every day. And I'm like, that's good, Dad. And yeah, it was just a really powerful thing. It just reminded me, like, I would never have thought that Alexander was capable of, like, I'm like, Lord, this might be the man that's impossible to save. And I hope that the book inspires people that like, there is no one outside of God's reach, that the most unlikely people, and it really seems like Jesus pursued him like all the way to the grave.
Yeah. Well, that's powerful. And it's a wonderful encouragement for all of us, maybe we all love somebody like that. We all care about somebody like that. So, but yeah, that transformation from death to life, I know that's something that's important to you. So I know that you hold the pretty unpopular, the non-trendy conviction that like conversion's actually really important. And you kind of, preach for responses of faith, and you like invite people to place their faith and trust in Jesus. That's not really cool anymore, Josh. Did you know that? Why is evangelism and appeals to believe something that you still do in 2023?
Yeah, well, I do it because never listen to the masses. They're always wrong. It's the entire history of the church. And no matter what anyone says, like, I think that the replacement of the gospel with things like social justice or even denominational distinctives is huge room for concern in the church, that there is no getting around. We should care about the issues of the world, but we're not going to get the world ready for Jesus's return. Like he's pretty clear that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And I think that the one thing, I mean, even the book of Acts, it's like, if the Holy Spirit, you know, there's all this talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, but our obsession with the psychological self and self-expression and even the, you know, the impacts of turning the gospel into what Jesus can do for you personally and your own and our own happiness is so problematic that I think that we need to remember that the call that if we want social transformation, we need to care about conversion. And you know, people are like, you're inviting people, you know, my Reformed friends, you know, who become skeptical with the idea of altar calls as somehow emotionally manipulative. I mean, I've read plenty of Reformed tradition. Whitfield was constantly calling for people to mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. repent and believe, mm-hmm. and you know, and I'm like whatever, however God's sovereignty and human responsibility works, and like I'm not going to get into the 2,000 year arguments around non-essentials. What I know is that Jesus has called us to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And I don't think that anything is going to be changed without legitimate conversions, without transformation. I tenaciously hold to the framework that one must be born again. And so someone came up to me once at door pub and like, I don't like that word born again. It seems so Christianese. I'm like, it's like Jesus said it. Like,
yeah.
Like, is the only thing you've seen is the movie Saved? Like, like read your Bible. so yeah, I'm unappalled. You know, I actually spoke at a pastor's conference around evangelism, and there was a panel, and I asked in the panel, there was questions around do we do altar calls? And I said, how many of you guys actually do altar calls? Like to the room of about 200 pastors in Portland. And there was like maybe 3 or 4 hands in the whole room of people that ever gave people the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And then I asked a follow-up question. I said, how many of you got saved through an altar call? And almost every hand in the room raised. And I'm like, so I'm sorry, am I missing something here? Like, so it's funny that the very means by which someone came to faith becomes something that they find offensive. I'm like, you're just afraid that people won't respond. I think it's egos that is why people don't do, why people don't give people the opportunity to respond to the gospel.
Okay, we got a few minutes left. Go deeper into that. What happens if someone gives an opportunity to respond and nobody, you know, raises their hand or comes forward? Maybe someone listens to this episode and says, I'm going to give it a shot. And then there's a spectacular public failure. Talk to that preacher.
Well, there is no failure because you're not saving anyone. Like we're not called to argue people into heaven. Apologetics has its place, but we're called to be heralds. And to be a herald is just, you're just introducing people where we are given a message, and we're not given the freedom to tamper with that message. We preach the message. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And I'm like, I believe that the words of Jesus were not hyperbolic when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That what we miss, and I deal with this in the book, is that Jesus will draw wherever Jesus is lifted up. All people are drawn. You see this on the cross itself. Everybody's drawn to him, but the response is not the same. Both thieves are drawn to him, but one is drawn, and the drawing leads to a repelling. He draws people, but at the same time, he's the sword that divides. And so I think what we should be weary of, or leery of as preachers, is neutrality. The preaching of the gospel, the goal should not be neutrality. We should be seeking peace with all people, but we need to understand that the peace of Christ is also a sword that offends. And the cross is always a stumbling block, not just for non-believers, but for believers as well. And so it's not our responsibility. You don't have anything to be ashamed of if no one responds to God. First of all, we never know. Some people may respond, but aren't willing to let you know they responded. And it doesn't matter. The question is just, are we being faithful to witness? And we have to trust that if someone responds, it's because the Lord's drawing them. And it's like, Jesus did the saving, we did the sinning. All we're called to do is, I present Jesus. And I don't do like a come forward every week. Like I think there's lots of ways the question is, are we preaching cross-centered, and are we presenting the gospel clearly? And you know, I have a lot of friends who are preachers who are great communicators, and my one criticism, like, you're giving lots of interesting information, but like, I didn't hear the gospel preached, and I think that's a problem. You know, so I'm pretty forceful on this issue, because I think it's a life or death situation.
Yes, I wish there was more time to unpack that even further, but I do appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, your openness to not just like enjoy him privately, but to invite others to get in on this. And yeah, honesty. Yeah, essentially, there's a whole lot of honesty in you. You're honest about yourself, and you're also honest about our Savior, and you're honest with people about their need for him. And those are some three really compelling things about your ministry and life that I appreciate.
Oh, thanks, Mike.
And to the listeners to the Expositors Collective podcast, I hope that this episode and all that we do help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.
Hey, thanks so much. Really enjoyed that conversation with Josh. And thanks to you for listening all the way to the end. Hey, make sure that you check out the show notes. There's some links that I've put in there, not only to Josh's book and some of his music and his preaching, but I've also linked some other conversations that have taken place on this podcast with other teachers and preachers about these themes of honesty and vulnerability, asking the question, how far is too far when it comes to openness about our lives? There's a great conversation with Armando Garcia, another one with Rafael Manzanares, and even you can go back to just the episode that came out right before this one with Pastor Terry Michaels, talking about openness about our own suffering or pain or disappointment, and how these can be powerful gifts that we give to our congregations. We have to steward them well, being sure that we don't wander into oversharing or awkwardness. But if we steward this well, it can be a careful, life-giving opportunity for our hearers to connect with the preacher as a means to connecting with God's truth as revealed in God's word. All right. Hope to see some of you in Texas. It's coming up soon. And for everyone, I hope that this episode and all that we do at the Expositors Collective, I hope it helps you grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.